Have you ever had one of those days? I'm talking about a day where nothing can go wrong. Everything comes up roses. I recall an entire year during my senior year in high school. In the first 3 years of high school, it was nothing but a struggle in one particular subject. My struggles only yielded C's and D's, and the teacher took great joy in writing those. The last year was altogether different. The teacher was different, and the deck was stacked. I now received A's for an effort that should have had a far lesser result. A family member had an influence, and I had become a collateral benefactor. The teacher struggled throughout the year as not to show partiality to a student constantly aspiring to new lows of effort. My GPA looked good, but growth in the subject took a hit. Is this really what life is about? Are we on a train controlled by a conductor taking us to a final stopping point? Or is it something much more? God's family is not the result of chance and fate. Turn with me over to John 6, please. John 6, and in verse 63, the context here, Jesus is explaining to his audience the understanding of the bread of life and what it is to have Christ in them. Many couldn't understand what he was referring to. John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, or in other words, reliance upon Christ for salvation. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? This can be misunderstood if the context isn't provided. Jesus goes on to ask the 12 disciples if they wish to walk away with the others. The question goes back to verse 64 where he said, some of you do not believe. Some of you, speaking to the larger crowd, have not believed that the Spirit gives life and that Christ is the bread of life. They either couldn't understand yet or they chose not to heed. The judgment of rejecting God's calling has to do with how much is understood, and God determines those things. We also see in Scripture that no one can come to Jesus Christ unless it has been granted by the Father. So how did we get here? And when was it decided? Is there a point when the Father will draw someone, calling them into the understanding of the truth? Or was there a predestination planned out from long ago? Now I have to stop here a moment and just note that predestination as it pertains to our entry into the kingdom of God has never been taught as our doctrine. But we should look at a few things and consider time frame. Turn with me over to Ephesians 1 and in verse 1. Today we look at the comparison of God's plan for family against a worldly view of predestination. We'll examine timing, believing, and chance. Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God's plan to bring many sons to glory was from the very beginning, the foundation of the world. And we know the fulfillment as Revelation 21. For your notes, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. But what about Ephesians 1, verse 5? Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There is a process by which we become adopted. I'll use that term right now loosely, but it does convey an understanding when we say adopted. The predestined method is through the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Scripture says this. Through all this, we can see a plan, a process that takes us from being carnal in nature to being spirit and godlike. Before we go much further, it's important to address what is meant by predestined. Turn with me over to Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1, if we ever come to the point of belief that all things are already mapped out for us, then we lose the very element of character building, which is choice, isn't it? The belief of a predestination would do precisely that. It is a common misunderstanding that mankind is just along for the ride. Nothing really changes the flow of things, and we just experience what we will. Such a belief would rule out statements made by God where he says, choose life. There's an instruction to choose life. We have a choice. It rules out the choosing if we insert predestination. It's important to understand the difference. Jeremiah 1 verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, if we consider just one or two verses independent of context, and we can begin to draw the wrong conclusion here. And we can lose sight of the individuality God places in each one of us. Jeremiah was formed. The same reference is used when God was forming Adam from the dust. Jeremiah was formed in the womb, and God knew him prior to it. The question is, what was known? What did God know? Because Jeremiah had not already lived. There would be no character building through choices made. Jeremiah didn't empty himself of glory to become flesh and blood as Christ would. But God did know the lineage and would see propensities much in the same way Jacob made evaluations on his sons in Genesis 49. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. You see, choice was still very much a part of Jeremiah's life. It wasn't a done deal, so to speak. He could have taken the gifts and abilities God ordained him with and hid them. We can do the same thing. We don't have to use the gifts that God gives us. We can bury them We're told not to put them underneath a bushel. But Jeremiah, he could have passed up and not used them. He was sanctified. He set apart. We can connect with this understanding in the same way the father will sanctify an unbelieving spouse. Although only one in the marriage has answered the call, God will set the other even before the calling is secured. It's not uncommon to call into question, though, the details we are unsure about, and I'm sure Jeremiah had many. Continuing in verse 6, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." I suppose we can make excuses like that in our life. "I'm new at something, so I shouldn't try it." Verse 7, "The Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." God was giving him a job description, but it wasn't one without the proper tools to do it. Verse 8, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." What follows is the choice to serve God as he requests. Not so different in our walk, but certainly not all the high-profile interactions. God is able to prepare his servants for the role he has for them. He destined Jeremiah to the prophetic office before he was born. God had formed his plan and appointed Jeremiah to be his envoy to the people. It's no different for us today. He prepares us for our role. The one thing we have to remember is timing. Timing is everything. In this day and age, it's about the calling in of the teachers. It's not about salvation as the target, although that's included. God is calling us today for his purpose, to be teachers. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The good pleasure of his will is all about his choosing and the timing he has for each one of us individually. It deeply concerns me when I hear the words, "I'm going to wait for the second resurrection," as if it was something we might choose. We heard a little bit about that a couple weeks ago. God has foreordained 3 judgment periods. This present age, where we are being judged. The millennium and the last judgment. Predestination does not concern whether or not individuals will be ultimately saved or condemned. Instead, it refers to when people are offered salvation. A prime example of this would be Pharaoh. We're all aware of the story as Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Romans 9 and verse 15, we read, For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then if it is not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but of God, the one showing mercy. In verse 17, Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. I guess to sum it up, Pharaoh's timing is later. It wasn't at that point. He was an instrument to show God's glory. Now, the next portion of this is taken from our booklet, What is Your Destiny? It says, God has every right to exercise His judgment and His power, but He also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of His judgment and are fit only for destruction. He also has the right to pour out the riches of His glory upon those He prepared to be the objects of His mercy, even upon us whom He selected. God had every right to shape and mold Pharaoh to be the way he was. After all, God created him, and Pharaoh was, like everyone else, a sinner worthy of death. So God hardening a heart that already was sinful and blinded by Satan did not worsen his predicament in the overall scheme of things. And we can't say God made Pharaoh sin. We know he does not tempt anyone to sin. Pharaoh will, of course, be given his opportunity to repent and receive salvation during the last judgment. Ultimately, God's fairness will be extended to him just as much as to any other human being. You see, we're looking at timing. We can see that timing has a lot to do with what we're looking at. The question will arise, is it really my time? Is God actually calling me now, or is there a mistake? Maybe I'm just being pulled along by a family member or any host of statements that can be imagined. Well, in John 6, we started to cover this, but now it can be considered again. Jesus was explaining how something works if a person didn't understand. Turn with me over to John 6, verse 63. John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. This spells out how we are impacted. Jesus said it is the Spirit that gives life. We comprehend because we have God's Spirit with us prior to baptism or in us after baptism. With the Holy Spirit, we understand things which are spiritual. The flesh doesn't perceive it. The carnal mind is enmity against God and cannot grasp the spiritual. The rest of his statement went as follows, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Do you also want to go away? This part's amazing. Jesus just sorted his audience into two categories. The individuals that would be in the third judgment period, they were dismissed. We're looking at the first judgment period picture here. He said, you're not called yet, basically, and then they would have to wait. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 for your notes, but each in his own order. According to Scripture, there was no fuss on their part. Instead, they departed. Then comes the question, do you also want to go away? He said that to his 12. The same question could be asked of us, but I believe the answer would come back, we just simply know too much to do that. Knowledge is important. We are to search the Scriptures daily. We understand that. We search it for understanding that God provides for us. As time continues, we'll see new revelation, but only in the sense that we see it unfolding. We see it unfolding before our eyes. It's not new revelation as in being different. We'll view it differently as it unfolds before us. Some of what we may have studied a long time ago will have that deeper relevance as this prophecy gets fulfilled. I recall taking an electronics course where I was 2 days late into the class. And for the first week, I studied the book, and I took the best notes possible during lecture. Part of the problem was in the fact that at that time I had no place to put the information. Application for the material wasn't there yet. So it became an exercise of being able to parrot raw information for the sake of the grade. It's possible to walk around with the degree or degrees and never really master the knowledge. This becomes true in many other areas as well. We're being asked to live the truth of God before being able to teach. It just makes sense. That said, it doesn't mean that we won't stumble from time to time as we learn the walk. But turn with me over to John 10, just a few pages over. John 10 and verse 23. Let's see this played out as the Jews sought to trip Jesus up. John 10 and verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews encircled him and said to him, "How long do you make us doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Here is the opener. They were looking for a sign. Remember, being able to parrot information doesn't mean it's part of which someone is yet, and spiritual things are understood through Spirit, Holy Spirit. John 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you did not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish. And not anyone shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." He's greater than all. To the first message, our God is bigger. And remembering some of the accounts spoken by ministers that would go out on visits, they would make a visit upon request by someone interested in knowing more. And I'd heard this account quite a few times, actually. And they would recount the event as an individual showed a great interest. And so they would see all the right questions being asked along with the excitement, with the new understanding, and you could just see that interest in their eye. They wanted to know more about God's Word. And then something could happen, and many times it did. When the questions were asked, you could see the spark begin to wane as a person's priorities took precedence over the truth that they were hearing. It was as if someone had just plucked them out of the conversation. They lost interest. Jesus was telling the Jews of his time, the true followers, his sheep will never be pulled out of his hand. The emphasis is on true followers. John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I don't think I'd want to be speaking in front of a crowd like that. They seemed very contentious. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" He's asking them a question. If I'm doing something wrong, which is it? The Jews answered him, saying, "We do not stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." This was a big deal. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods,'" small g, This brings us to our next point. We're made in His image, but formed into His likeness. Jesus answered them with the knowledge they had, or at least should have had. They took much pride in claiming that they knew the law. Here, Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, which they should have understood. John 10, verse 35, if He called those gods with whom the Word of God was, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God? See, this is the part they didn't recognize. They may have had their memories jogged on the previous statement, but they didn't recognize this. It's important to flesh this out some. Christ was explaining to the Jews of His time, if Scripture outright calls human beings God, why are you upset when I merely state that I am God's Son? Little different capitalization here with the word God. Now, if we visit Psalm 82, verse 6 for a moment, we can validate it as God's written and inspired word, as God saying to human beings, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. The key here is the word children, just as we've seen in other verses. We'll have to clarify the word adoption in a little bit later with this passage in mind. But we have to note the idea being taught is one of describing how family functions, how it works. The word God, as we understand, is a family name, much as we have a last name. There is one God family comprising of more than one God being. To cement this idea, we can look back at the God family from the beginning and understand that it is comprised of two divine beings, God and the Word, the latter becoming flesh 2,000 years ago as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. After Jesus' human life and death, He was resurrected to divine spirit existence as the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn among many brethren. I think we hear those words often, but do we grasp what that can mean? Jesus was spiritually born into the resurrection as the first of many brethren or children to follow later. The question comes up, are we gods? Small g. Well, human beings are not literally gods, not yet. People initially are not literally even God's children, except in the sense that He created humanity and did so in His image and likeness. God is eternal spirit, and human beings, are mortal flesh. In Psalm 82, the reference to being God's is the sense of being God's offspring, intended to represent Him in authority and judgment throughout the earth. They are still declared imperfect and subject to corruption and death. They are of the divine family in only a restricted sense. John 10, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, Christ said. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in Him. These last two verses will sum up the conditions both on behavior and faith. Trust, as we could say here. This image of God, the one we walk around in, this form that resembles the shape of our Creator, it still needs to be developed. It's a form. The righteousness that is developed in us takes time, and it takes, as we find out, it does take energy. As the Jews sought to kill Jesus, we see the disconnect in their development and their inability to identify godly righteousness. They were blinded to it. Jesus told them, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. And so they didn't believe him, but not because of lack of the works of the Father. They couldn't see it. They could not see the Holy Spirit working in an individual. They followed the law inasmuch as it benefited them, but couldn't get to the love that is directed within the instruction. If someone wanted to make the argument for predestination and how a person's life is already mapped out, then maybe this could be a springboard for that. They could just say the Jews of Jesus' time were going to fail anyways. Take it a step further and say, I don't have to fight sin because it's a moot point. You see how that slippery slope just goes right down fast. But that has never been the understanding, even from the beginning. Turn with me over to Genesis 4. Let's take a look at something here. Genesis 4. And let's begin in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, we don't know how much time necessarily, but in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So we see a picture here. The first human family has been, at this point, it had already been exiled from the Garden of Eden. They'll now have to provide for themselves, many of the things that had previously freely been given in the garden. They didn't have a care when they were yet in the garden. God provided very, very well for them. We see a farming effort going on as they have learned to provide and plan ahead. They now tend the field, which is hostile instead of tending a garden. If we recall back to the verse where God hands out the penalty for sin. The ground wasn't going to yield like it used to. And we're brought into the scene where Cain and Abel are preparing and giving an offering to God. They had previously been instructed, and Cain receives a little more instruction here. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. What's going to happen? If you do well, it's probably one of the most definitive conditions facing mankind. This is the same story over and over again. We watch this play out on the world scene, in governments across the globe, in states, in cities, right into homes. A subscription to predestination has the possibility of solving this problem. Well, it just wasn't going to happen in the first place, right? But notice how God gave instruction. He gave choice. That eliminates the idea of predestination. God's instruction to Cain included the how in all this. You focus on doing well and you are accepted. If you forego the acceptable level of behavior, so we see the cause and effect here, then not only is it considered non-acceptable, but it puts the door to evil within grasp. Sin lies at the door, it says. And its desire is for you. It's going to stretch out for you, God is saying here. is going to entice your emotions until you cave if you entertain it. That's the way sin is. It shows a perceived benefit up front, but the penalty is afterward. The price is afterward. There is so much more to this account that we haven't gotten into, but you see the steps in the choosing process, and God even offers understanding to help Cain. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now if we stop right there, it almost sounds like something good was going to result from this. He talked with his brother. Maybe he worked it out. But keep in mind the problem was with Cain. And it came to pass when they were in the field. Now I'm just picturing this field. You know, God says it's going to be tough. You're going to have to work the ground now because of sin. You have the thorns, you have the briars, so they're going to have to clear if they're going to plant a crop. You have sheep. We kept sheep for a while. They'll test you over and over again. So, continuing on, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. He killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, of course he was. And he said, what have you done? This is God speaking to Cain. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is an example of choice and the availability to change a direction if wanted. But there again, bad choices are made all the time, aren't they? Free moral agency is given to us. We learn to make right choices, and that builds righteous, or simply put, right character. So far in the comparison of God's plan for family and predestination, we've looked at timing, believing, and choice. Predestination cannot coalesce with these three points. In contrast, God's plan of salvation has these points as variables in a deliberate calling he offers to us. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we're chosen from the foundation. In other words, the plan of man being God's sons and daughters. And having predestined us to adoption as sons, that's the course. That's the path that we take. It's not an automatic. With a little of the time remaining, let's look at Ephesians 1 verse 5 just a little closer. We see a plan from God to expand his family as spoken in verse 5 using the term adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Although we may get the right approach to this, the terminology can be a bit cleaner. The challenge originates in the translation as adoption is used instead of begotten. The true form should have been begotten. Vines states the King James Version, adoption of children is a mistranslation and misleading. God does not adopt believers as children. They are begotten as such by his Holy Spirit through faith. This is important to recognize, as it directly impacts our destiny. In human adoption, the adopted child are human just as much as the new parents, yet only because the children were adopted from other human parents who physically begot them. So we're looking at you could say we're kind of splitting hairs here, but it actually does have impact. But if God merely adopted us and did not truly beget us in his image, we would be different kinds of beings from him altogether. as he would not be adopting us from others like himself. You see the difference? It wouldn't seem like a huge deal to change from adoption to begotten, but there can be validity as we understand other scriptures. Turn with me over to Ephesians 4 and verse 13 as we start to wrap this up. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We can become fully and completely like Jesus Christ with his character formed in us. This will be a change from these bodies into a glorious one, as Scripture states. And for your notes, Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It's important to see this. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What we're seeing here is that we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. At some point, we are looking through a glass darkly to understand what it is that's in store for us. How can we compare anything to this? We've not experienced anything close to it. Well, maybe for one, we can look at examples. Turn with me over to John 17 to see a request Christ made of the Father. John 17, verse 1. We can look at this through the eyes of someone who experienced both the God plane and the human. Let's try to make the connection here. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, if we just stop here and just start asking the questions, what hour? This was a big hour. This is what the Word and God were working on. This hour. And now Jesus Christ was right here at this moment. This is big. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is granted. The glory which I had with you before the world was. The first thing that comes to mind is their role as creators. There's no need to turn, but in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What glory are we talking about? Before the world was, he existed as the Word, and he carried out and orchestrated the creation that was planned, the creation that would bring about family. Philippians 3:20 for your notes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting. That's what we're doing. We're waiting. Who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We will be like our elder brother in every possible way, except for one thing. We're younger. If we can't get excited about family, consider what's missing. It was March 30th, 1999. I sat waiting in a hallway at 8:15 in the morning, just rehearsing all the potentially fatal events that led up to that hour. My mind was abuzz with emotion. I sat dazed with only one thing to focus on. As the minutes turned into hours, I just waited. When suddenly a door flew open and a nurse shattered the silence, saying, "Come quickly. You need to be here." I sprung to action, my scrubs already in place, and I hurriedly ran after her as quick as I could. As she disappeared into a room full of sounds and actions, I stood there. I was ordered to stay in a specific spot as doctors and surgeons did what needed to be done, as time was of the essence. Within moments, this little baby was brought into view, and this rush of emotion and elation drove me to hold her. We held hands for at least an hour, or perhaps more accurately, she clamped onto my finger and wouldn't let go. Her mom would join us in less than an hour or so, and the excitement never faded. God will ultimately have billions of children coming into the God family, everyone in their own order and according to their call. You cannot assign an ideology of predestination when timing, believing, and choosing are the cornerstones of the foundation. Have you ever had one of those days? One of those days where your calling turns out to be tough and your trust in God gets weighed upon. One of those days where your choice to do well becomes unfocused and needs to be realigned. One of those lives where it didn't feel so good, but the words are spoken to you. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord."